Well, if you turn with me in your copy of the Word of God, Revelation 21. This morning, we had a vision of the road that leads to Zion, and tonight, we're going to see a vision of Zion itself, that great New Jerusalem, the city of God, whose building comes from God. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. I do ask for your attention to be given to the Word of God. And after we read the chapter, we're going to comment a few things on Zion. So this is Revelation chapter 21. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1041. And it came to pass that after... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Acts 21. So Revelation 21. Hopefully you've been able to find it. Hear now the word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This is chapter 22. I apologize once again. So we're going to be reading from 21 into 22. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they shall no more be death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. I will give the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length, and the breadth, and the height are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every single gate was of one pearl. And the city, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no need, no night there. They need no candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. Would you pray with me now? Our Father, as we read the description of your new creation, of your new Jerusalem, and of your throne in the midst of the city, Lord, we do glory in this. This is a reality that very clearly we have yet to face. We have not seen your holy Jerusalem in the flesh, but we do ask, Lord, that you'd give us the eyes of faith now as we look to it. We pray, Father, that you'd open up our hearts that we might receive comfort from this, from your word. We pray, O Lord, that the vision would have its desired effect and that you'd comfort us in this. We also pray that those who need conviction would receive it as well. And Father, as we work our way on this journey as pilgrims, we pray, O Lord, that our eyes would be cast towards our final home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned briefly this morning that I grew up on the mission field. I also served as a missionary for 4 years in the same country I grew up in Bangladesh. Now, I grew up there, and I was very ready for what I was about to face as a missionary in God's service there. But my wife did not have the same privilege. She actually grew up not too far from here, just about 3 hours east in Marion, North Carolina, which is close to Asheville. And she had never left Virginia or North Carolina basically her whole life. And so when I met her and I told her that I was going to Bangladesh and she better be ready to go with me, it was a hard sell. Nevertheless, accepting God's call, she came with me, and it was a very difficult acclimation. We had 2 children at the time. Now we have 3. And I remember my wife had a very, very hard time going there and knowing nothing of the language, nothing of the culture, none of the people, none of the food. She wasn't used to spicy food as a good southern girl, and there was just so much to acclimate to. It was very difficult for her. And so sometimes in the first year that we were there, I remember I would find her in our room looking at pictures of her home, looking at pictures of North Carolina, pictures of her home with her father and her mother and her brother and her sister. And I remember at first I tried to discourage that and say, no, don't do that, Hannah. Like, we're here. We need to really focus our attention here. We need to forget about home. And I tried to encourage her in that way, and it really didn't work. It only drove her further into looking at the pictures and remembering home. But then I realized she needs this. She needs this. She needs to remember where her home is. This is not her home. She's been brought here, and she's to live here, and I'm to minister here, and so she's to make the most of it and be content, but this is not her home. She doesn't know this place. And so it helped me to realize that sometimes we do need to take a step back and take a look at some pictures of our home. And Christian, it's the same for you. This world is not your home. You are just passing through. You may live 70 years, you may live 80, 90, 100 years, or even just 5 years on this earth. But none of us is this our final home. And so tonight, I want us to look at a passage where we actually do see our home. We do get to see what the Lord God has for us for all eternity, our eternal dwelling. And so as we look at this passage, we can break it up into three rough sections. The first is verses 1 through 8. So chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, where we see a new creation. A new creation. Following that, verses 9 through 27, where we see a new covenant city. Right? We see a new covenant city in verses 9 through 27. And then finally, in 22, verses 1 through 5, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we see a new Eden. A new Eden. So we have a world to look at, a cosmos. We have a city. And then within that city, we have a garden. If you look at this, you can think of it as sort of a trifocal vision of heaven. Right? Some of you are probably using trifocals, which I don't necessarily understand trifocals. I don't understand why you'd need to see an airplane and then a car, and then a bee, you know, in front of you, all in such swift, you know, you could just change your glasses, right? But we have a trifocal vision of heaven in this passage where we see the entire world that God is going to create, the new creation, and then we zoom in a little bit, we see the city itself of God's people, and then we zoom in even more to see the throne in the midst of the city. So with that being said, let's look at the first section, a new creation, chapter 21, verse 1 through 8. Notice that the city has an origin that is mentioned. It's not built by man. It's not that everyone gets together and we all do a big building project, right? I know you guys you're remodeling your building right now. There's projects going on. This is not like that. The church does not get together and make this. It comes out of heaven from God. It is, in fact, it's the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel, where they said, let us make a name for ourselves, and let's get together and make a city, and build, its tops will be in the heavens. This is the exact opposite, where God gives a city from the heavens, and it comes down to earth. Its builder is God and not man. And we see a small statement, which I think is a really significant statement in the text here. It says, the first heavens and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There was no more sea. Is what the Apostle John trying to say is that in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to have a new hydraulic system, hydrological system where there's no rain and it doesn't trickle down into streams that becomes oceans and There's no more sea, there's just lakes and ponds. Is that what John is trying to tell us, possibly? You see, in the ancient Near East, in the time of the writing of Scripture, the sea was known to be a place of great turbulence, turmoil. It's where you couldn't count on it, right? The Jews were not a seafaring people. They lived on their land. The seafaring people were the Gentiles, right? Tyre and Sidon and all of the Gentiles. But the sea was a rough place of evil and chaos. The sea is the place where the Leviathan comes from. It's got monsters in it. Right? The sea is the place where in chapter 13 of Revelation, that beast comes out of the sea, right? The Antichrist, he comes out of the sea as a monster. And so what John is saying here is not that we're going to have no seas, right? You're still going to be able to do beach trips in heaven, most likely. What he's saying here is that evil, the source of evil, will be gone. If you're looking for another fall to happen, if you're looking for Satan to come back into the garden and to try to tempt us once again, you won't find it. There's no sea. No monsters can come up. The source of evil, the root of evil, has been done away with. God will not allow anyone to disturb his new order. Indeed, the serpent's domain is entirely taken away. And then we see a voice. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him who is thirsty the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This statement, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the great aim of all of the covenants. When God came to Adam at first, the whole point of his covenant with Adam was that he might be his God and that man would dwell with him. And of course, we all know how that ended up from Adam's disobedience, don't we? But furthermore, this is why the Lord came with a second covenant as well. This is why the Lord quickly gave them a sacrifice and promised that he would send his son, the Messiah, so that he might dwell with man. And all throughout redemptive history, God did dwell with man, in part, in types and shadows, in a veil of a temple and a tabernacle. He dwelt with his people, but they couldn't see him, lest they die. And now, all of that is done away with, and the Emmanuel principle of God with us is finally fully realized. When Jesus came to earth, God did indeed come to man, and he dwells with us now, yes, because we are in him. But finally, on that last day, we will dwell with him because he will bring us to him. It will no more be the case that God has to condescend to us, but rather that he will bring us to him. And it says that he will be with us as our God. Further, we have the benefits of being with him. You see in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. God will wipe all tears from their eyes. This is a country where sorrow and sadness are not allowed. Indeed, God himself wipes their tears. And we see that it is physical, but without infirmity. It's physical in that there will be resurrected humans to live there, but without infirmity, no pain. No suffering anymore. No more sickness. This is very hard to imagine as a creature of the dust, isn't it? And indeed, I remember when I was growing up, thinking about heaven, I was scared to go there. I was nervous about it because I didn't know what it would be like. I didn't know. It seemed like it would be a 17th dimension floaty place where I would get a harp upon arrival and a cloud to sit upon and maybe I would have a silly sash or something like that. I didn't know what it would be like. I thought I would turn into an angel, essentially. But that's not the case. Covenant children, you'll probably be able to play baseball in heaven. You'll probably be able to play basketball and run around in heaven, I imagine. It'll be everything that we have here, only better. And we will have bodies, but without the pain and the suffering. Pain and suffering on this earth are the best seminary because they prepare us for that great state of glory to come. Indeed, I can't think of a single hero of mine in church history that did not suffer so many physical and bodily infirmities. As I think of John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon, these men were constantly sick. And sometimes I ask God, I say, you know, I've had really good health up until this point. I haven't had to suffer those physical infirmities the way other saints have. Are you going to use me for anything important or not? Right? Pain is something that we should see in this life as a signpost. It's pointing us towards that future where sorrow and sighing flee away, where there is no pain, where there is no more death. And when we see it, we ought to greet it. In fact, we ought to embrace it and say, this is not forever. This sickness does not lead to death, as Jesus said about Lazarus. It's just a signpost. It's just to tell us what's coming ahead. I listened to an interview with a man named Ben Sass this last week. He used to be the senator in Nebraska. He's a Reformed Christian, and he served as an elder in many different Reformed churches. It's a very solid man. Just this last December, he was experiencing such great pain, especially in his spinal column. He said that he would wake up 7 times in the night and go and turn on the hot shower just to relieve some of the pain in his spinal column, because he didn't know what was going on. Well, he went to the doctor and got tested. It's pancreatic cancer. More than that, it's stage 4, and the doctor told him, there are so many tumors up and down your back that if we were to try to cut any of them out, it would be completely futile. It doesn't make sense to try to help you or to save you. You have a matter of weeks or months to live, but all we can do is try to help you with your pain. He's not an old man. He's not a bad man. And yet he gets this death sentence. And what he said in the interview was so encouraging and informative to me to just think about how we are all on borrowed time. He said, I have a death sentence, but so do you. Unless you're Elijah or Enoch, you too are going to die. And just his attitude as he's doing this interview. I mean, he was sitting on a pillow. He couldn't lean his back up against the back of the chair. Just tumors all up and down his back. And he's just in pain, and you can see it. He's just trying to control himself so he can get his words out. But this is a signpost. And he told a story. So in our text it says, and there shall be no more death. There shall be no more death. Death is the greatest enemy, isn't it? It comes to us all. It doesn't discriminate. If it doesn't come now, it will come one day. It comes to us all eventually. And none of us can escape it. The try as hard as you will, you cannot escape it. There's a movement going on with this one guy called Don't Die. Right? There's this guy that's called, he calls his movement Don't Die. And essentially what he does is everything in his life is to try to get to be 115 years or older. He's trying to get to at least 100 or 120 years or older. I forgot his name, I apologize. But his movement is called Don't Die. He only eats food that is going to help him live longer. He only walks in a way that's going to help him live longer. All of his money, and he spends millions and millions of dollars every month to try to not die. Well, I've got sad news for this man, but it's not going to work. We will all die. But for a Christian, we can meet that enemy, and it has no power over us. Mr. Ben Sass, in the interview, he was talking about how there was a cemetery that he would walk by every once in a while. And this cemetery, it's got all these centuries of people buried in there. Right, it's got all the bones of these dead men, all these gravestones. It goes on for miles. But at the entrance of the cemetery, there's these 2 stone columns and a great stone over them. And on the stone, it's engraved, and the dead shall live again. And the dead shall live again. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is all of our hope. For here it says, and there shall be no more death. Indeed, God will raise every single one of us and give us a new body, and the dead shall be raised. Now moving on, as we look at the city, and as John zooms in with the lens, we not only see the city, but we see the outside of the city. Verse 8. I hope you noticed the verse. Verse 8. It says, "But the fearful," or cowards, "and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It doesn't just tell us who's in the city, it tells us who's outside of the city. And in our day, there is a heresy that's being peddled right now called annihilationism. You need to know this. Annihilationism. It's been making a resurgence. There's been well-known people, even like Kirk Cameron, who are now espousing this view. And the view is essentially that hell is not eternal. Hell is not eternal. The wicked will go to a place like hell, and they will be there for an indefinite amount of time, let's say maybe even 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, but at one point, they will be destroyed and ended, and they will cease to exist. Beloved, that's not true. In fact, the very reason why hell is so horrifying is because it is eternal. It is a lie to say that it is not. Let me just read a quick excerpt from possibly the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." "'Tis everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. And you will certainly know that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, and when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that our punishment will indeed be infinite. This is the second death. Second death. If death is bad, the second death is far worse. And in fact, in hell, sin does not cease. Sinners don't spend their life accumulating a debt that they owe to God and then go to hell having paid that debt in some way or ceasing to sin. In fact, it says it will increase. Notice the text doesn't say those who lived as fearful, those who lived unbelieving, those who lived abominable. It says, and the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable. They remain in the state that they came to hell in. In fact, those who lived with wickedness on earth under God's common grace, when it is removed, do we think that somehow they will live more virtuously without his common grace? Of course not. A couple verses after our text, Revelation 22:11, it says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." In other words, when you enter either heaven or hell, that is what you will be. For all eternity, it shall be stuck in that manner. Now, when you read this description, this horrifying, this fearful description of being outside of the walls of that holy city, may I be so bold as to ask, is this you? The fearful, the liars, the whoremongers? Are you nourishing secret sins in your heart, where outwardly maybe you don't seem to match this description, but inwardly, if we could all see what's in your heart, if you could all see what's in my heart, is this me? In fact, when we hear this list of transgressors and vices, many of them are very flagrant, right? Adulterers or sorcerers, right? No one in here is doing witchcraft, I would assume. But as you read this description, do you take comfort in yourself and say, whew, well, at least I'm not an adulterer. At least I'm not a sorcerer. I am not like others, sinners. Is this your thought? Beware, Christian. Jesus condemned the teachers of the law, and he said, the sinners and the prostitutes enter heaven before you. You, OPC member, you, like Gideon's fleece, have had the dew of heaven when everywhere else around you has been dry. All of the churches that I passed on the way here, I probably wouldn't want to be a member in most of them. But you have had such good gospel preaching. You have Reverend James Gansevoort, who brings the word faithfully from his study. He goes and meets with God, and he comes down the mount, and Sunday after Sunday, he delivers not one, but two sermons unto you. You, OPC member, who break the bread of life weekly now, every week you get to receive the body and blood of Christ and feed on him and his benefits. But are you still unconverted? Do you have the root of the matter in your heart? Do you love Christ from a pure heart? Do you have faith in him? Because I will warn you, and maybe I will be the only person who has warned you on this earth, before you pass into eternity, as you read this passage and look down on these sinners, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, you may look down on them now from your seat of privilege, but one day, if you enter hell, they will look far further down on you, who enjoyed all of the outward benefits of the covenant, but never took hold of Christ. Can I encourage you to turn to Christ if that's the case? Well, as we move on to verse 9, now we get to see a description of the city. We've seen the world that God is making. We've seen those that are without Zion. And now we zoom in closer to see the holy city, New Jerusalem, the bride of God, which of course is his church. Now, I want you to notice the dimensions. We have at least one engineer in the congregation who's probably thinking, man, that would be a nice-looking building, right? Perfect square. The edges are all just perfectly mapped out. I know he's thinking it. Did you notice that the length, the breadth, the height, they're all equal? In other words, it's a cube. Now, Christian, if you've been reading your Bible for a while, where else in the Bible is there a perfect cube? If you think about it, in the Scriptures, there's only one other cube that's talked about. It's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Right? He tells how the tabernacle is to be laid out, how the temple is to be laid out. And the Holy of Holies, it says that the length is to be equal to the height, and it is to be equal to the breadth. A perfect cube. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that the city of God, where all of us will dwell, is not going to have a Holy of Holies in it. Rather, the entire city is the Holy of Holies. The veil has been torn, and now there's full access, unmediated access to God. No more should there be a high priest who only goes once a year, and that with trepidation. Now, every single Christian at any point in time can come and speak with God and commune with him without any fear that they will be judged or struck down. The immediate presence of our God. Indeed, we are told that the temple, it says, I saw no temple in it. There's no temple. You can imagine a Jewish mind, well, how are we going to meet with God? Well, the answer is, for they don't need it. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. There is full unmediated access. No more priesthood. No more king to keep us safe so we can meet with God. No more prophet to speak on behalf of God, for God himself will accept us as our priest. God himself will speak to us as our prophet, and God himself will sit on a throne as our king. Now, as we are ushered from the city, and as we saw that all the people of God are there, all the elect, in fact, the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning all of the old covenant people of God, and the 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles, which means all the new covenant people of God. We see all of the elect, all of the invisible church from all ages, starting from Abel, who was the first to enter Zion, to the very last saint before Christ returns. We see all of them there in the city. And now we zoom in a little bit closer, and we see the middle of it. Just as the Bible started off with a garden, so it closes with a garden. We see that there's a garden view, and in the middle of it, there's a throne. There are trees and a river, but all of it centers in on this throne. You see, in Zion, God's rule is not peripheral, but central. God's rule is not peripheral, but in central. There's no debate in heaven about who's in charge. There's no elections to be had. There's no re-elections that are going to be had. God's office is not in danger. And there's no more need for a human magistrate. You see, we Reformed Christians, there's a great debate that rages ever since the time of the Reformation, maybe a couple hundred years after that, about Christian nationalism and who's in charge and how should the government be run. These are good debates. We should have these debates as brothers and sisters, shouldn't we? But that's not a debate in heaven. We all know who's in charge. It is God, and his throne is in the middle, and everything revolves around it. And from the throne, we see what the presence of God gives. We see the river, which really is a sign of the Holy Spirit that flows through the city and gives life. You see that just as from the Father and Son proceeds the Holy Spirit, so from the throne of God and of the Lamb, it says there proceeds a river that gives life to everything it touches. The Holy Spirit, which we have in part, we have eternal life now by the Holy Spirit. But there it will make everything alive. It says that the river goes through the city, and that everything it touches, it makes alive, and that on either side of the river is the tree of life. But you'll notice it's not just one tree. It says, in the midst of it, there was the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits. 12 manner of fruits. Well, what does that mean? It means that it never goes out of season. It means that at any point in the year, you can go up and you can have the fruit of eternal life. It's never out of season. There's no winter. There's eternal life, and it's finally realized. What God held forth to Adam in the garden and Adam forfeited is finally held forth to all, and its access is for all. There's no hedge around it. You can simply reach up, grab it, and have eternal and glorified life forever and ever. And the greatest blessing comes at the end here. Chapter 22, verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. Christian, do you know that you will one day see the face of God forever as his servant? You will one day enjoy that face. The first moment that you see it, you will forget all of your earthly troubles. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be right there, and you will see his face, and there will be nothing else that you need or want. And it says, and they shall reign forever and ever. You will reign with your God forever and ever over a new creation, over the new covenant city, in the garden with him. He told Adam to subdue and to rule over the creation, and Adam could not do that. But now he has redeemed you, and one day he will accept you into his presence, and he will tell you, rule with me. He will accept you and say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will make you faithful over much. And he will put much in your care. And so now as we consider our text and its application, I would encourage you to set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Let this holy, heavenly vision push you to further holiness, to further hope. Let this text be on your mind. Maybe write it on your mirror, and they shall see his face. Remind yourself of this often. For Christian, you should know, in part, you are already there. It says in Ephesians 2 that Christ has already seated us with him in the heavenly places. You are in Christ, and Christ is seated in glory. Therefore, you are in glory. We have a dual citizenship. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven. If I told you, if I came to you with great news and I had an envelope with a deed in it and I said, I know you've never been there, but in South America you own all of this land, and I showed you pictures and I showed you a deed and it was a great big land, a great business opportunity maybe, and I showed you this great piece of land and I said, you own that. You would all of a sudden have an interest in that country, wouldn't you? You would all of a sudden have one eye here and one eye there. And rightfully so. Well, that is the case, Christian. You have a country in heaven. Live like it. Cast one eye there, even as you have one eye here. Be heavenly minded. In fact, all believers one day will be brought to heaven. But a meditative believer, a believer that meditates upon heaven, will bring heaven into himself on earth. I'll say that again. All believers will be brought to heaven in the life to come, but a meditative believer will bring heaven into himself on earth. Think about heaven. Have you ever heard that awful phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? Have you ever heard that? That's hogwash. Let me read you one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, Resolution 55. This is he wrote out all these resolutions for how he wanted to live his life. And one of them was this: I am resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do, as if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. What he's saying is, I want to live my life every day as best as I can, as if I've already been to heaven and saw how wonderful it is, or as if I've already been to hell and seen how horrible it is. Heavenly mindedness. Right now, this is not really in vogue in Christian circles, to be heavenly minded. That's Gnostic. Really, this is not in vogue, if I can speak that way. But let me ask, did Jonathan Edwards have a good effect on earth? Was this heavenly-minded man of no earthly good? Let me just read. There was a man named A.E. Winship who in the year 1900, he did a study where he traced Jonathan Edwards and all 11 of their children and all of their descendants to see what kind of effect that they had on the New World, on America. Let me just read this really quick if you indulge me. In 1900, A.E. Winship did a study. And this single marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. And that's not including the almost 100 missionaries as well that came from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and from their 11 kids. Great thoughts of heaven lead to great works on earth. Likewise, the Apostle Peter encourages us when he speaks about the new heavens and new earth. Peter says in his epistle, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth where dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Thoughts of heaven ought to spur us on to holiness. Beloved, heaven is a wonderful state of blessedness. Hell is a horrifying curse. Eternity is long. Life is short. Do you remember in the book Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, then sell your shirt, get Pilgrim's Progress, read it. Do you remember towards the end there, as Pilgrim, or as Christian and Hopeful, as they're journeying to the celestial city, what is the last stop before they make their way through the mountains and then to the river? They stop off to meet with the shepherds in the Delectable Mountains. Do you remember the Delectable Mountains? They meet with the shepherds who are supposed to be like pastors. And the shepherds, they give them the telescope and they say, there's the celestial city. Get a glimpse of it. Take a glimpse of it. Let me read briefly. It says, then I saw in my dream that the shepherds had them at the top of a high hill called Clear, and they gave their perspective glass, their telescope, to look through. Then we tried to look, but the remembrance of the last thing the shepherds had showed made our hands shake. And by means of the impediment, we could not so easily look through the glass. But we saw something. We saw something like a gate and some of the glory of that place. The last thing that got Christian through the river death, right, was being able to just glimpse the city, the celestial city, from those Delectable Mountains. And it kept him going. Christian, it should be the same for you. When you read a passage like this, when you reflect on heaven, on your eternal dwelling place, this should push you to further holiness. This should push you on to further comfort and strength and hope, knowing that that is your home and that you are making your way to it. Indeed, just as Paul said, we are nearer to salvation than the day we believed. So keep pressing on and keep that eye on that light. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have made for us a city that cannot be shaken, eternal in the heavens. You have given to us, O Lord, your Son and your Spirit to help us to get there. Lord, you've given us a small glimpse in Scripture, and it is glorious, and we thank you for it. We pray, Father, that that would be on our minds, that it would press us, that we might mortify the flesh, that we might reject the influences of the world. Lord, that we would care for our neighbors better, that we would call them to repentance, knowing the awful horrors of hell and the glories of heaven. Lord, we pray that we might be able to act in accordance with our profession. We pray that you'd give us strength and encouragement to do that. And now as we sing of your praise and we prepare to receive your sacrament, we ask, O Lord, that you'd bless us and that you'd attend these ordinances with power by your Holy Spirit and feed us in faith. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.